Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, our study this morning will cover verses 4 through 11. Just to set this up very briefly, in our last study, the Apostle Paul explained why it was that, unlike many of the gospel hucksters who had sought to validate their ministries by carrying around letters of commendation from others, he and his companions received their validation from the Corinthians themselves. The Corinthians, as Paul writes, had become living letters, as it were, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, the success of the gospel ministry that Paul and his companions had conducted among the Corinthians had resulted in their receiving God's commendation and not that of other mere mortal men. And that's really the only commendation we should ever seek. We should never be seeking the commendation of our fellow men. We should be seeking only that commendation which comes from the Lord Himself. And if we receive the commendation that comes from the Lord Himself, most of the time we will find that others will commend us for the faith that we demonstrate as these living letters, these living epistles that Paul points out we truly are if Christ lives in us and works through us. Well, Paul continues here at verse 4 writing this. He says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." Once again, Paul's quick to point out that the confidence that he and his companions possessed was not the result of personal pride. It was not the byproduct of arrogance or conceit, but it was firmly rooted in relationship with their standing before God Himself. Their relationship with Christ is what gave them the confidence that they possessed to continue, in some cases, even despite all odds, to spread the gospel everywhere they went. Any adequacy that was demonstrated in their ministry was, simply put, from God alone. Paul says that God made them adequate. Again, we can see the passive nature of our sanctification. It's not that we play no part in our sanctification. It's simply that the Holy Spirit motivates us to live lives that bring glory and honor to God. And it's God working through us that enables us to do just that. God is making us adequate. I said a couple of times now, I'll say it again. If you have one prayer when you wake up in the morning, that prayer should be not, "Lord, do great, grand, and glorious things through me this day." That's probably aiming a little bit too high. Most of us would do well to simply pray, "God, make me adequate. Make me adequate to whatever faces me this day. Let me be not a superstar, not someone in whom such a work is done to create arrogance in me and conceit in me and holier than thou attitudes in us. Make me adequate. Make me sufficient to whatever today holds by your grace." Again, Paul and his companions had been made adequate by God as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. First things first, I talked about this briefly in our last time together, but I want to make sure we understand the importance of the new covenant and its superiority to the old covenant. The contrast that Paul's making here is, it really is as simple as it is profound. Simply stated, as we've talked about quite frequently in our studies of the Old Testament during our first hour of worship, and as Paul writes here, the old covenant was focused primarily on the letter of the law and not the Spirit. Everything we've been reading through Leviticus now, everything we've been reading has been about the letter of the law. Do this and live. Do this and die. Do this or else. Do this because I am the Lord your God and I say do it. And it's all just the letter of the law, letter of the law, letter of the law. There's very little mention of the empowering Spirit that's required for us to obey the letter of the law. In other words, the old covenant was presented as a conditional covenant. The promises made under the old covenant were conditional and would be fulfilled only if one could keep the law perfectly. This is what a lot of people don't understand. A lot of people, especially those in the dispensational camp, they've been taught to believe that the Jews were always seen as God's people because their salvation depended on their obedience to the law. You've probably heard that. Under the old covenant, we're saved by obedience to the law. Under the new covenant, we're saved by grace. Folks, you need to understand that salvation has always been by God's grace. Why? How do we know that? Because there was never a single individual, except Christ himself, and even Christ himself, who didn't need to be saved, was not saved on the basis of his ability to keep the law. But there's never been a person, a mere mortal human being, ever saved through obedience to the law. Never. Why? Because what level of obedience is required for us to be saved by keeping the law? Perfect obedience. Again, James 2:10. If you fail at any one point, you failed at the whole thing. And so no mere mortal has ever been able to keep the law of God perfectly. That's why we've been talking so much in the first hour about the need for Christ, how all of these things point to Christ or foreshadow him in his completion of God's covenant of grace. God ratified that covenant of grace for us because we couldn't do it. Any violations of God's law resulted in judgment and, in more severe cases, even death. As I mentioned last week, the civil and ceremonial law under which God had placed the Israelites had a built-in futility factor. And make no mistake about it, so did the moral law. The moral law had a built-in futility factor. It had a sense in which frustration would be felt by anyone who attempted to keep it perfectly. This is why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, further refined at least two of those laws for us. One, the chief one, being the law condemning adultery. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, he who commits adultery is worthy of death. I say, if a man even looks after a woman with lust in his heart, he is in violation of that law." And so Jesus further refined the law to remind the Israelites present during his Sermon on the Mount that any attempts to obey the law perfectly are futile. Only in himself would obedience be rewarded. And those of us who are in him are rewarded accordingly. Anyone, again, who attempted to keep the letter of the law perfectly discovered very quickly that doing so was impossible, and with every failure came the reminder that without someone to take our place, without a suitable substitute who would do for us what we could never do for ourselves, without that, every man was under a death sentence. The law was very effective in telling man what he should do to maintain a right relationship with God, but the problem is the law did not give man the power to do it. Understand that. The law could certainly govern man's conduct externally, but it could never bring about the internal change that would be necessary to bear witness with his spirit that he was, in fact, a child of God. There are a lot of well-meaning believers today who insist that what we need to turn this country around are laws that are based on God's law, that if we'll only seek to reinstate God's law among the people, everything will be wonderful. That's simply not true. How do we know? The Israelites lived under God's law every moment of every day. They had been given God's law, and they were told, obey or die. And what did most of them do? They disobeyed. There's not a point in Israel's history where they were actually beholden to the law of God. Without the internal change necessary for man to even be inclined to obey, what we'd actually have is more lawlessness. The unsaved man is not equipped with the ears to hear, thus saith the Lord. The unsaved man is not inclined in any way to be attracted to the law of God. Instead, he'll run from the light. John 3, read the whole thing. Man runs from the light when it's shown upon his sins. Man's natural inclination is not obedience, it's rebellion. And the more laws that you foist on him, especially those of a godly nature, the more inclined he's going to be in his flesh to reject those things. Again, the law itself devoid of the Holy Spirit to ensure compliance with it will only condemn and kill. Why is it so hard for people to understand? What we need is revival in the land. What we need is not more laws forced on people who have no inclination to obey them. What we need is for the Holy Spirit to sweep through this land and change hearts and minds, inclining them to love God first and then obey everything that He has said. You can't get there by installing a Christian prince. You can't get there by declaring a Christian king to be the potentate of the land, because people will reject him at every turn. People will continue to live as lawlessly or more lawlessly than they ever have, because now that you've added God into the equation, you've messed up royally in their minds. What we need is a change of hearts and minds. What we need is evangelism. What we need is less echo chamber conversations about what needs to happen. Go out and make it happen. Go out and be attractive. There's a place to start. How about you individually be the best example of Christ that you can be in the world around you? Somebody said it best in my office this morning. We were kind of going over my sermon notes and talking about the futile nature of just making law after law after law, expecting that man's just going to obey it and God's going to be glorified and everything's going to be hunky-dory. That's never going to happen. Here's a start. Obey the speed limit. What? Did I step on some toes there? How about not being angry with your brother? How about not looking after women with lust in your heart? How about you fix you and continue praying that God will fix everybody else? But that doesn't suffice, because now it's more important that we look out. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. There are a lot of people who are so worried about what's going on in the church. What church? This church? Well, no, not this church. Well, then what other church should you be concerned with? The church at large is not even a thing. Did you know that? The church at large is only an eschatological reality. The church at large won't be important until the Lord calls everybody from the east, the west, the north, and the south and gathers us all together as one body in Christ. Once the bride of Christ is together in one place, then we will be the church triumphant. Until then, we're just a bunch of little churches scattered hither and yon, and I have no control over that church down the street, and neither do they have control over this church here. We can't go down there and demand that they worship our way. They can't come here and demand that we worship their way. It doesn't work like that, folks. But while we're within these walls, we can certainly be a body that lives and strives to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we think, say, and do. And if we all did that individually, can you imagine what the corporate effect of that would be? God might actually start changing things. This is the type of thing that Paul was talking about in Romans 2. Go ahead and turn over to Romans 2. Here in Romans 2, Paul points out that the letter of the law regarding the most important covenant sign the Jews possessed, which was what? Circumcision. He points out that even circumcision was equally ineffective as a means of saving anyone. What does he say? Romans 2:25. Indeed, circumcision is of value if... It's funny how people forget the if. It is of value if you practice the law. And by the way, that word practice, if you keep the law flawlessly, then your circumcision will be of value. Yay for you. Hooray. You've proven that your circumcision was not done in vain. You've proven that you're living up to that circumcision. You entered into covenant relationship with God, and you have upheld your part of that covenant. Good for you. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Uh-oh. What kind of transgression? If a circumcised man ever transgressed the law of God, it was as though his circumcision was null and void. Well, then he needs to go be circumcised again, I guess. I'm not going to give you an anatomy lesson this morning. That doesn't happen. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if the uncircumcised man is able to keep the law of God perfectly, wouldn't that be the same as his being circumcised? Yes, in their minds it would. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who... Though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And here's where things get rough. Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In short, the law, including the law of circumcision, was never designed to save anyone. Its only purpose was to convict man repeatedly by pointing out how short he comes to being able to do what God commands to the level of obedience that he demands. Just as a quick aside, this is one of the things that really confuses me most about those who insist that the baptism of infants is the sign and seal of God's covenant that was prefigured in circumcision. Think about that. And I'm not here to pick a fight this morning, but I want you to really think about this. Those who insist that baptism of infants is the replacement for the physical circumcision that was conducted on Jewish children, haven't they simply replaced one letter of the law with another? If the work of circumcision made by human hands has been replaced by baptism, also a work made by human hands, if there's been a replacement as a means of bringing children into covenant relationship with God, even though the paedobaptists have to admit that no internal change has taken place, how is that any different from the letter of law that Paul insists kills? It's not. It's no different. And yet, I can't tell you the number of people I've met who have faith that because they had their babies baptized, those children are going to be raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they are going to be Christians. God guarantees it because they were obedient to do that certain thing. Is that not a work? Is there any work that we can do with human hands that would confer God's blessing on anyone? No! That's why Paul says the replacement for circumcision made with hands is God's own circumcision of our heart by the Spirit. The idea that any work done by anyone is able to impart or guarantee eternal life to those upon whom the work is performed, it's really just an extension of the killing effect of the law. As Paul states very clearly in Galatians 3:21b, listen to this very carefully again. If a law, what law? Any law, had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If God could have said, here's one law, you do your best to work this out in your life, you be obedient to this law, and you'll be in my good graces for all eternity. If there was a single law capable of doing that, then our righteousness would be based on the law. Is it though? No. One chapter earlier in Galatians 2:21, Paul states this even more effectively. He says, if righteousness comes through the law, again, that is, if there's anything you and I can do in order to merit God's eternal favor, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So if the law of circumcision is replaced by the law of paedobaptism, and you insist that that's somehow God's guarantee of eternal life, you're sadly mistaken. All you've really done is made that child more susceptible to God's judgment. Because you're placing them involuntarily into a covenant, the conditions of which they cannot keep. That's why they've developed this attitude that covenant children are under the umbrella of the parents' faith. Really? Until when? Till they prove themselves to be of sufficient age to do what? Keep God's law perfectly? No, what is the turning point? Instead of saying until they prove themselves to be of a sufficient age, what should we say? They're not under the protection of mom and dad, but each human being stands or falls on their own recognizance, depending on whether or not God intends to save them. And at such a time that God saves them and imparts His Holy Spirit to them, starts to sanctify them as only He can, that's the turning point. It's not anything that we can do. So again, what was the letter of the law good for? Well, there are a number of things actually, but one of the most important of them is that the law aroused our sinful passions. Look over at Romans 7. Verse 5. And I want you to note how Paul combines being in the flesh with being under the law. He says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. When we were without Christ, the law actually aroused our sinful passions. That goes back to what I was saying a minute ago about making external laws without any internal change. If you want to inflame the sinful passions of people, just make a law against something. Man in his fallen state is just naturally inclined to go to that which is illegal, that which is prohibited. Why? Because that's what the devil would have them do. If you want to arouse man's sinful passions, just put him under the law of God externally without the internal reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is really another way of saying that the law served as an irritant to our sin nature. As one commentator noted, our corrupt inclinations to sin were drawn forth by the law as ill vapors are raised out of a dunghill by the sun. That's what the letter of the law does. It just causes man to stink all the more. But now Paul goes on to say in verse 6, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You see, he's already drawing this distinction. You'll recall Paul saying something similar in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. I'll wait. It's important. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, he's talking again about the letter of the law, the law as it appears on paper. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The only purpose of the law is to show you your sin. 8 verses later, Paul says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Over in Acts 13:39, we're told that through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which the law of Moses could not free us. Going back to our text, this is why Paul refers to the letter of the law as the ministry of death. Paul well understood what had been written in Deuteronomy 27:26, where it says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Jesus said something very similar even in his own ministry. Remember what he said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? In other words, there's an inherent incompatibility between saying that I'm Lord and not being able to mean that I'm Lord. Between saying that I'm Lord simply out of an external obedience to me and actually believing in a life-transforming way that I am your Lord and God. There's a big difference between the two. Now, before we get the idea in saying this, that Paul's declaring the law of God to be useless or being bereft of any kind of good whatsoever, we need to remember what he went on to write in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law is what showed me I'm a sinner. The law is what caused me to cry out with every fiber of my being, Lord, help me, I can't help myself. The law is what reminds me every day of how short, how woefully short I fall of God's principle and expectation for perfection. Now jump down to verse 13. Romans 7:13, where Paul sums up his argument. He says, therefore did that which is good, God's law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The law of God was what showed Paul just how sinful he was and how woefully short he came to meeting God's perfect standard. This is why the law is good. It's good for the purpose for which God sent it. And this goes back to Isaiah 55, does it not? The word that comes out of my mouth will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the very purpose for which I sent it. The Lord sent the whole of the law to accomplish a purpose. And that purpose was that it would show us how sinful we are. Going back to our text, the amens of the little ones. He's praising the Lord. We hope, right? He might be telling me to shut up, you're too loud, right? But going back to our text, Paul defends God's law against the attacks of those who might be inclined to misunderstand, to mischaracterize what Paul says when he says the law was the ministry of death, or the letter of the law was the ministry of death. He writes this in verses 7 and following. He says, "But if the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's admitting that even those tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, those were not able to save. Those were pronouncements to the Israelites. Here's how sinful you are. You disobey every one of these Ten Commandments, and you do it with impunity. You do it repeatedly. And the desired response from that would be, well, Lord, then help us obey those Ten Commandments. No. They knew they couldn't obey them. The correct response from a heart that had been transformed by grace, yes, even back then, would be, Lord, I can't do that. Please show me someone who can. Send me someone who will stand in my place. Just as happened with Abraham. Be my Jehovah Jireh. Show me the Lamb. That's important, very important. That Paul does not discount the value of God's law written on those tablets of stone. He acknowledges that this ministry of death, that is this letter of the law engraved on stones, he says it did in fact come with a measure of glory. How so? Well, the law of God given to Moses and passed down to the Israelites to be superintended by the priesthood came with glory primarily because it reflected God's absolute holiness. It was a demonstration in a way that they had never experienced of God's righteousness, his justice, and his sovereignty over mankind. As I said at the very beginning, remember, every time the Lord introduces another facet of the law, all he tells them is, do this and live. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. That's it. The way the law was given to Moses was not only glorious in that it reflected God's righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his justice, but there were also physical manifestations of God's glory the whole time, wasn't there? Remember in Exodus 19, we actually studied what was going on when the law was given. Lightning flashes, thick clouds, the sound of a trumpet blew when God descended and took up his abode on the mountain. The earth quaked. And what was the result among the people? They all trembled. And don't forget what happened to Moses himself as a result of his encounter with God. As he descended the mountain, the people noticed that his face literally glowed. In fact, the radiance coming off of his face was so profound that he had to cover his face with a veil for a time. Why? Because the people were afraid to come near him. He was radioactive. I mean, it would be the same sort of feeling. No, I'm not going anywhere near you. Something has happened to you that other mere mortals can't stand. Something has transpired that we have no inkling of. But here's the thing. Over time, the glory on Moses' face faded, which according to Paul was a metaphor signifying the fading away of the letter of the law itself. This is why he asks here in verses 8 and 9 of our text, if the law written on tablets of stone came with glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Here Paul doubles down on his labeling the letter of the law as the covenant of death. The ministry of death, or as he says a little later, the ministry of condemnation. He says, if even the old covenant came with glory, how much more abundant will be the glory that comes with the new covenant? This ministry of righteousness, which, by the way, comes from the Spirit who gives life. Contrast is so great, Paul says, that the glory that accompanied the old covenant is so overwhelmed by the glory that accompanies the new covenant. This would be like trying to hold a candle up to the sun. Have you ever done that? Probably not, and I wouldn't recommend doing that. But have you ever been outside and lit a candle? So, no, why would I do that? Not everybody's a nerd like me and Steve, but you know, if you go outside right now in the noonday sun and you light a candle, guess what you're not going to see? A flame. Why? Because that flame has been so drowned out by the radiance of the sun. The old covenant is so spectacularly overwhelmed by the new that it's as if it didn't even exist. This is what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. A good way of thinking about the fundamental differences between the old covenant and the new is that while the old covenant commands righteousness, the new covenant confers it. That's really the only distinction you need. The old covenant commanded us to be righteous. The new covenant enables us to be righteous. The old covenant is rooted on man's righteousness as filthy rags in an attempt to garner the favor of God. The new covenant is seated firmly in the righteousness of Christ, in whose righteousness we now stand. Don't just take my word for it. Let's look a little closer at all this. Let me just take you on a brief excursus on this idea of the superiority of the new covenant through the book of Hebrews. Not all of it, but just turn to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And while you're turning there, let me just say this. There are a number of people who have slipped off the deep end. They're called antinomians. They insist that God's law is no longer in effect in any shape, manner, or form. They insist that God's law has been superseded by grace, that we no longer need to be preoccupied at all with the law of God. But we do. This is why we're going through the whole Old Testament. We need to be reminded of how God's law illustrates exactly who he is and who we are in comparison to him. Secondly, we need to be beholden to God's law because it shows us the extent to which Christ fulfilled that whole thing for you and me. It makes us more grateful if we understand why the old covenant was superseded by a new and better covenant which was always going to be the case. And here's the thing, it's not God's change of mind. Well, the old covenant didn't work. All those knuckleheads on earth, none of them can obey it. Whoops. Plan B, Jesus, go down and do it for them. No. Again, Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan. He just did it incrementally and through human means to show us just how glorious Christ himself is. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to, to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law, which the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That's not a pastor becoming antinomian. That's not a pastor declaring something that's not from the lips of the one who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. God himself wants us to understand that that old covenant was a placeholder. That old covenant was intended to show forth foreshadowings and signs and all these things that would point to its fulfillment in Christ, to make us yearn for Christ. And here's the most fascinating aspect of all this. Someone asked me, a few people asked me as we were going through Leviticus, why are we no longer beholden to Levitical law? Here's your answer. Because the Levitical law came through the Levitical priesthood under which those physical Israelites were, and we're not. We would have a big problem if Jesus was from the tribe of Levi. Why? Because that would, in fact, make us beholden to all those Levitical laws. But the sense in which we've been set free from the letter of those laws is to the extent that Christ himself is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. He's not affiliated in any way with the Levites. He's from the tribe of Judah, from which no priest ever served before or has served since. Turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, meaning it wasn't faultless, right? If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he, the Lord, says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You understand that? And oh, by the way, the them in this passage are all those that God is pleased to redeem, not every person. Sorry for my post-mill brethren, but that's not a proof text for God saving every person on planet Earth. It's just not going to happen. When he says, I'll put my laws into their minds, I'll write them on their hearts, what has to happen first? Salvation. Those whom God is pleased to save will have no need for anyone to teach them anything, because from the least of them to the greatest of them, he'll be merciful to their iniquities, and he'll remember our sins no more. And once again, I need to interject here that included in this law that's been written on our hearts, the only facet of the law that's been written on our hearts is God's moral law. It's that which is intended to live on in perpetuity. This is the interesting thing about that. Notice that God's moral law placed on the tablets of stone was not given through the Levitical priesthood. It was not given through any priesthood. It was given through Moses and established as a perpetual set of rules under which we live. That's what's been written on your heart. The laws concerning what we talked about this morning, property exchanging and the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath years and all that, that has nothing to do with us. Nothing at all. Why? Because if it had something to do with us, it would have been restated under that priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is Christ himself. None of those things are restated. Now, having said that, there is a sense in which even according to the moral law, our perspective has changed. Folks, if you're looking at the moral law of God, if you look at the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how can I obey those things today? You've missed the point. We look at the Ten Commandments and say, thank you, Lord, for obeying those on my behalf. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling this. Otherwise, we walk around in paranoia every day. Oh, I said a bad word. I shouldn't have said that. No. I said a bad word. Lord, forgive me with that forgiveness that you have forgiven all my sins with. And thank you for that. Today, our obedience to the moral law of God is the result, the fruit, the proof of our being in him, and not the catalyst thereunto. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Just when you thought it was over. Wait, it gets better. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 9. Here the author observes that under the old covenant system, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. Now, just sit and ponder that. That goes back to this thing about creating laws and expecting people to make the world better because we have laws. That's never worked. Right? I mean, some liberal states think that if you make gun laws, people won't kill each other with guns. Do you know the old saying, if you outlaw guns, only outlaws will have guns? That's as ridiculous as that. I saw a sign the other day from India, and on this sign it said, elephants, remain in your cars. First of all, I didn't know elephants drove cars. But that's not what that means. It means elephants are present. Stay in your car, right? But that, again, that goes to show how this can be so misunderstood. But, he goes on to say, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater. and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what we need. Lord, don't clean this up. Clean this up. Don't clean me from without. Clean me from within. You can, I've said it before, you put lipstick on a pig. Still a pig. But the moment you're able to transform the pig into a puppy, now you're talking. That might have been a good title for the message. Pigs into puppies. It's a wonderland. For this reason. For what reason? Because of the ineffectiveness of the letter of the law and the importance of the Spirit writing the law in our hearts and governing our everyday behavior. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Christ is coming back, but he's not coming back to re-sacrifice himself. He's coming back in fulfillment, total fulfillment of your salvation and mine. He's coming back to those who eagerly await him. The author goes on to sum all of this up very effectively in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. And again, this would have been the equivalent of a 20 megaton hydrogen bomb dropped right in the middle of the Jews. He says, "For the law, since, or seeing that it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. And here's the thing. to any Roman Catholics who might be in our midst, or those of you who know Roman Catholics, this thing that the priest does week after week after week, re-sacrificing Christ, it's not necessary. Oh, but we only do it as a reminder. You don't need the reminder. You've got the Word of God as your reminder. Christ was sacrificed once for all who eagerly await Him. Christ only needed to be sacrificed one time, never to be repeated. Anything that priest is able to do, if you're familiar with Roman Catholics, perhaps you've come out of the Roman Catholic Church. While you're in the Roman Catholic Church, the only thing the priest can do for you that's of any benefit at all is to remind you how sinful you are and how glorious salvation really is. The only problem is people trust in that as their means to God. But what is that? Would you classify that as a work? I would. And we know that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Think on those things. As we've been working our way through Leviticus, again, I've been asked a few times why I'm so adamant in saying that the majority of the sundry laws we've been reading about are no longer binding. You have to ask people, in what way, what define binding? Because here's the thing, by God's grace, in Christ, I'm no longer bound to anything except Him. You understand that? Oh, but this law is still binding. What do you mean binding? Nothing binds me. I've been set free in Christ. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The shadows and types that were bound up in the Old Covenant have been spectacularly fulfilled in Christ, who through the gift of His Holy Spirit, who indwells us, enables us to conduct ourselves as those who have been set free from the bondage of the letter of the law. And we've been transformed from within with the Spirit to help us obey whatever God commands. Just as the old covenant has been replaced and superseded by the new, the old man has been put to death, and the new man has come forth. I know, praise the Lord. The new man has come forth as a glowing testimony to God's saving grace. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 5:17, we'll get there. If anyone's in Christ, he's still his old self, but he's just been transformed. He's been changed. Is that what he said? If anyone's in Christ, he's been given the ability to try a little harder to earn his salvation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let me just ask you who believe this morning, aren't you glad that by God's grace and for His glory, we no longer live under the ministry of death? Aren't you glad that we don't live with the mythological sword of Damocles hanging over our head, ready to drop any time? When we're least expecting it, God's going to snuff us out because that's the kind of God He is. Aren't you glad you're no longer under the ministry of condemnation, but Christ took your condemnation, setting you free from any prospect of that ever happening to you? I remember reading about a lady who confided in her pastor that she wasn't sleeping well at night because whenever she laid down, she couldn't help but wonder if she tried only a little harder, if she might have been able to do more to please God. Now, that might sound reasonable at first, but before long, the woman became so obsessed with the idea that she was not doing enough to stay in good standing with God, she began to lose sleep. Pretty soon that loss of sleep began to take a toll on her health, and eventually she died with this heavy burden hanging over her. That's the ministry of condemnation. When you place yourself on that performance treadmill, as Jerry Bridges called it, and you're constantly running and striving to please God, what you're doing is negating the finished work of Christ. What you're doing is trying to do what only Christ could do. So what are you saying, Pastor? We should just sin all the more that grace may abound? No. Paul says, God forbid that you would even think about that. In fact, the one in whom God's Spirit dwells, I would say, can't think that thought. Because it's the Holy Spirit who reminds us not only of our need to obey the Lord, but more importantly, who reminds us that Christ has already obeyed on our behalf. And look what it cost him. In fact, for the one in whom God's Spirit dwells, obedience to the Lord's command is a delight. It's fun to obey. It's a delight to know that Christ has paid the ultimate penalty for all of us, and then to live as though we really appreciate that. You'll recall Jesus' own gospel appeal in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Remember what he said? He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you more to be weary about. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll just give you more on your pack. What did he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, whatever burden you feel will be your own. Whatever pressure you feel will be born out of a distrust for the finished work that I have done. Whatever heavy ladenness that you feel is because you're attempting to do what I've already done. He says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In effect, he's saying, for those of you who have been overwhelmed by your inability to obey the letter of the law perfectly, for those of you who have been led astray by the Pharisees and those like them who add to your frustration, insisting that you're not working hard enough to earn your way into heaven, he says, come to me. And when you do, I'll give you rest. When you do, you can lay aside all of self. All that self-effort that you've been lugging around your whole life, you can set it down. Because I make no imposition on you, except perhaps the burden of having to carry my Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. And what a delight that burden is. For any of you here this morning who may need to hear this, if you're attempting to get to heaven by your own doing, if you're attempting to impress God to the extent that He's obligated to save you, you're on a fool's errand. Only one man has ever been able to obey God perfectly, and he did that not for himself because it was not necessary. He did that for all who will, by His grace, believe on Him for eternal life. I would just exhort you this morning, if you're carrying around a burden, lay it down. Lay it down and surrender to Christ. Remember that great poem, bit of prose by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Remember what Pilgrim's problem was. What was his problem? He was carrying around this great burden. And where was he told was the only place he could take it and drop it in order to be relieved of that burden? He had to take it to the celestial city. And the whole allegory is him trying to get to the celestial city despite all the obstacles in his way. There are no obstacles for you and me. Submit to Christ. Call on Him. Say, Lord, I'm tired carrying this burden. I'm tired depending on myself to get to heaven. Give me the kind of trust, give me the faith that's needed to put all of my faith in You. For those of you who have already been made partakers of the new covenant, I hope you'll rejoice a little more on the basis of what we've looked at this morning from His Word. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. It served its purpose. And in that way, it was good. And it was wholesome. And it did exactly what it was intended to do in pointing to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer in bondage. Hallelujah for that.